We're studying Romans 8, 28 through 39, and particularly 28 through 30 today. Let's read that paragraph again. 8, 28 through 39. And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. How then shall we respond to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we're right in the thick of it in this marvelous text. What a great truth God has revealed to us here, which gives us great assurance about our relationship to Him in salvation and His eternal commitment to us. As we looked at verse 28, which teaches us that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, we reviewed the general providence of God and understood that God is telling us that toward His elect, He is using all the events of history and all the details of our personal life to work that out, to come out for good, for His glory, and for our welfare, and for our growth. He works it all together for good, all of providence, for His glory and for our good. God is doing that because He's a sovereign God. He's able to take the good things and the bad things, or the things that we call adversity, and make it come out for good. Last week, we began to get into the specific truth of verses 29 through 30 concerning foreknowledge and predestination, and the specific work of God in the salvation of His elect. And there are five things here that He speaks of that are sometimes known as the links in the chain of salvation, or the links in the chain of God's providence. There are foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and glorification. This salvation is God's package deal, we'll say. And here are the individual steps or the specific work of God in bringing about the salvation of His elect. Now, remember, we've been saying every Sunday that Romans teaches us how God saves sinners completely, takes us all away. This passage teaches us that from all eternity past into our present situation right now, into all eternity future, God is committed to His people. And we're in the center of that commitment this morning. Last week we talked about foreknowledge, and we studied that word and its meaning. And we were reminded that from a human viewpoint, it's simply a matter of knowing something in advance. But from God's viewpoint, it's a much stronger word. It includes His determination. It's a word that's akin to predestination. God knows in advance because He has determined what is going to happen in advance, and it is not His omniscience simply looking down in history to see what man would do and then make His plans according to that. No, it's in God's determining will and decree this foreknowledge. For those God foreknew. Foreknowledge refers to the people whom God has chosen for salvation. When we got into the word predestination, we understood that predestination has a closer reference to the purpose for which God chose His people. What is He working toward? He's working toward the truth contained in verse 29, where we read that for those God foreknew, He also predestined, and here's the purpose, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's God's purpose for your life. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, if God has regenerated you, and you are responding in faith to Him, you will be like Jesus Christ. That's a certainty. And no matter how poorly you might feel about your Christian experience this day, God is going to bring you along. And every believer will be presented blameless in His presence. That's the purpose of predestination. Now you see why predestination is required. If it was up to us, none of us would ever become like Christ. None of us would ever get close to that. It has to be by God's decree. So let's pick up the thought this morning and continue in verses 29 and 30 in these links in the chain of salvation and continue our discussion of predestination by reviewing the definition. What is it? We might say that the definition of predestination could be this. In eternity, before creation, God chose a people for Himself and predetermined to save them completely. That's predestination. God determining the destiny, the final, ultimate destination in eternity. Before creation, God chose or elected a people for Himself and predetermined to save them completely. That's what we're talking about when we read this word in the Scripture. From all eternity, God has purposed to do exactly what He is doing. When we read about a God of predestination, we ought to just bow in prayer and humbly thank Him for who He is and what He's doing. What this passage teaches us is that we do not have a God who is defeated. We do not have a God who is being pushed around by Satan or by any human power or by any individual. Now, many times you'll hear people say, God is trying to do this. God never tries to do anything. He just does it. Sometimes you hear people say, well, God wants to do this. God doesn't want to do anything He doesn't do. He is not defeated. And a great theologian named Warfield said, from all eternity, God has planned to do exactly what He is doing. So, how does this affect your thought of world affairs, of our nation, and of your life? Why, it's under His almighty control. And we're thankful for that. And I'm thankful that you are not in control, and I'm certainly glad I am not, because I've proved that I can make a mess of everything, and very quickly. So, we have a God of predestination. Now, the history of predestination is interesting. We can't go into detail, but God reveals himself this way from Genesis to Revelation and all through history. People have worshipped him as a sovereign God and a God of predestination. In the New Testament context of which we're reading here, we know and understand that the apostles and the early church fathers and the people of the early church period recognized and honored God's sovereignty and believed in his predestination and his election and his justification and his calling. But during the Middle Ages, from about 500 to 1500, these truths were lost. The system of works, the merit system whereby men tried to gain favor with God by their own rituals and ceremonies and good works was the prevalent theology. So we come along to the time of the Reformation in 1500s, when Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and many other men rose up to return to the authority of God's Word and to return to these great doctrines of God's sovereignty, God's grace and salvation, predestination, election, and justification by faith. And this was the prevalent theology probably up till, we'll say, 1900. And then with the rise of humanism, secularism, and communism, these truths were by and large lost to the main body of Christendom. And are just now in our day, I'm seeing some hope of the return and the revival of these great truths. And that's a part of the purpose of Grace Fellowship. One of the reasons we exist is that the leadership here believes these truths. And our hope is for revival here across the nation and around the world, where God will once again be honored and worshiped as God, the God of predestination and the God of salvation. So pray about a revival of these great truths. Now, if this truth has been lost by and large, what do people believe about predestination? Let's say a person reads the Bible and comes across this word. What is the popular belief? Well, the popular belief is that God has subjected himself to the will of man and that God acts in response to what man will do, so that predestination and election look something like this. God, by his foreknowledge, looked down in history and saw who would respond to the gospel, who would believe in Jesus Christ, and on that basis, then he elected and predestinated. That is the popular belief today. Well, what that does is destroy predestination. That makes man sovereign, man supreme, and God reacting to human will. It destroys unconditional election because it makes God's choice have a basis in what man would do. Now, I think the proper view of predestination biblically is that in eternity, before he created, God chose a people for himself and predetermined to save them completely and is not dependent at all upon the response of men. So we got into some of this last week. One of the amazing illustrations of this came across to me as I was reading a book concerning John Calvin, and a contemporary man named Mr. Reed, a Presbyterian pastor, was attending an evangelistic meeting. And the evangelist was giving a salvation message, and he closed it out by saying, "Now, folks, God has done everything he can do for you. God can't do any more for you. It is now all up to you." And he closed the meeting and he turned to the Presbyterian pastor sitting on the platform, Mr. Reed, and said, "Would you lead us in closing prayer?" Now, Mr. Reed happened to be a man who believed these truths that we're talking about, and he's sitting there saying, "Oh my, why do I pray to a God who can't do any more? What would be the sense of that? Furthermore, if it's all up to the people, why not pray to them? Because they're in control and in charge." Now, this is rather the popular view of what is taking place. Now we want to move on today to consider predestination and its relationship to election. And let's take the time to turn to two or three passages of Scripture that I'm not trying to prove this with proof text, but simply to enlighten and inform and amplify the thing that we're talking about here. Predestination refers to the election of God's people, His choice of those who would be with Him for eternity. One passage is Ephesians chapter 1, and that's very familiar to you, and yet we need to review it. Let's begin with Ephesians 1:3, and just read that passage as we see predestination as it has a relationship to election. Ephesians 1:3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He," that is God, "for God chose us in Him," the Him is Christ, "for God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." Now there is a very, very powerful, glorious revelation of God, that before creation we were chosen, predetermined to be presented holy and blameless, that is, conformed to Christ. Another passage is 2 Timothy 1:9. Let's refer to that for a moment. Well, let's begin at verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8. And we read in this passage of Scripture, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner." This is Paul writing to Timothy in prison. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Here again is the reference to that in eternity God had done this before the beginning of time, and He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, including our decision, but by His own grace. Another passage close by is 2 Thessalonians. If you go back, Thessalonians is just before the Timothy's. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at that. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you,
whether by word of mouth or by letter.
See, predestination has a very direct bearing on election. They go together. Now, as we think about all that the Bible teaches concerning the condition of man and our being rendered in a condition of spiritual death because of our sin, you see the necessity of predestination and election. Because man is dead in sin, and because he cannot choose God and will not choose God and take any step toward God, God must predestinate. And God must elect, or there would be no one ever in heaven with him. None of us on our own can up and elect ourselves. None of us on our own ever seeks God. That's very clear in Romans 3. There is no one, no, not one, who seeks God. There is no one person on their own who would make a decision to accept or believe Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning as a Christian and as a believer, it is by the predestinating election of God's loving grace who has worked in our life to bring us to this point. The basis of election is what we read in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. It's according to the good pleasure of His will and not because of anything in us, nothing in us at all. So if 100 people hear the gospel and 50 of them respond in faith, the 50 who respond in faith are not more intelligent than those who do not, and neither are they better morally. The 50 who are saved respond because of what we're talking about here. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draws him." And we owe our salvation to the Lord because of His predestinating election. God is not obligated to save one. And some people say, "Well, I wish everybody could be saved." Well, we all do. But God is not obligated to save one, not even one. And the fact that He has elected a host of people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation is a gracious act. For God to predestinate and elect a people is a very, very gracious and merciful God to do that. He is not obligated at all to save one of us. And He has no one who deserves salvation. There will be no boasting in heaven, not at all. None of us can say we arrived by our own merit. God has to predestinate and elect to have a people for Himself for all eternity. Thank God you're included in that. Now, another thing we must discuss here concerning predestination is the matter of the human part of this. We call it free will. Now, free will is not a good term. I wish we didn't have to use that term. It isn't accurate, either outside of salvation or inside of salvation. However, man has been created to make decisions and make choices, and that we do. But those decisions are not totally free. When we talk about free will, you can't talk about that in an absolute sense. Man is not absolutely free. He does not have an absolutely free will. The decisions we make are under considerable influence. If I walk up to Jim today and I put a gun to his head and I say, "Jim, give me your wallet or it's your life." Now, he'll make a decision, but I suggest that decision has considerable influence on him by outside circumstances. We are not totally free outside of salvation, but we do make choices. And on a human level, everybody can make those kind of choices. If you have not yet had breakfast and you go to a restaurant and you will be with the restaurant full of people, they can make the same kind of choices a Christian will make concerning how they like their eggs. And there's a variety of things there. Some people like them basted, and some people like them fried, and some people like them over medium and over well, and every kind of way scrambled. What do we do with eggs? If the chickens ever thought we'd do all that, they probably never laid them in the first place. But anyway, everybody can make that kind of decision on a human level. The Christian is no different than the non-Christian in that regard. But the discussion centers on the matter of salvation, on the matter of responding to God and believing in Him. And there we learn from the Scripture that man is not free and does not have a free will. And the natural man thinks the things of God are foolish and does not respond to them. Neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. When it comes to spiritual matters, eternal truths, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the authority of Scripture, we do not have a free will. Why do we then respond and believe? Because God has regenerated us. Regeneration comes before faith. You are saved and then you believe. In your spiritual deadness, you can no more bring about your new birth than you could bring about your first physical birth. We are as Lazarus who is in the grave. And Jesus comes with the authority of God and says, "Come forth." And then Lazarus walks out. You don't find Lazarus in the grave praying, "Lord, bring me out. Lord, I want to respond to you." No, God initiates. And that's what is necessary for us to turn. And the choice that we have made as people is a choice against God. Everyone has turned to his own way. We have all chosen sin. We have all chosen to rebel. We have all chosen disobedience. We have already fixed our choice on sin and Satan and selfishness and the world system. We are not in neutral. We are already gone. And in one of the books concerning this subject, there's this discussion of this matter that sometimes we view salvation and evangelism as appealing to people who are out in the sea, and they're going down, and they're going to drown. We call upon them to hold up their hand or to do something in response to God to be saved. But rather the truth is that man is not on the surface swimming around trying to be saved. He has already reached the bottom of the sea, and he's been there for 1,000 years, and the sharks have already eaten his heart, and he is in a condition of death and total depravity. And God reaches to the bottom of the sea and brings to life that which was dead. That's what we're talking about here. God initiates toward his chosen people and regenerates them, creates faith, and we respond. Now a question could be, does this cut people out? No, it cuts some people in. That's the great thing. We have already cut ourselves out. God, in predestinating election, cuts some in whom he has chosen. No one would be saved if God had not done it this way. Now then, predestination also has a relationship to calling, or the word called, which we read in our text. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified. So these all flow together. They are links in the chain of salvation. And the called people of God means just that, that there is a calling. God calls out His elect to respond to Him. And that calling is definite and forceful, and we use the term irresistible. That is, God is going to save those whom He has chosen. And when God decides the moment for that person to be regenerate and to come to faith in Jesus Christ, that person will respond. And God is not left pacing back and forth in heaven, worried and anxious because He cannot bring us to faith. I tell you this morning, we need to get rid of the idea that we have a defeated God and that He has somehow submerged Himself to the whim and fancy of human beings. He comes with a powerful call that's irresistible. We read in the book of Acts about a group of women who are at a prayer meeting, and Paul comes to share with them the gospel, and we read about Lydia, whose heart was opened by the Lord. And Lydia was enabled to believe and receive the gospel, and God changed her life, and she invited the apostles to her home and showed them great hospitality. God opened her heart. We read in Acts 13:48 when Paul is preaching this statement, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Why? Because God is bringing that about. Predestination, election, and calling go together. Now, let's consider the importance of all this. Why this truth in Scripture? Why God doing it this way? Is it important? I can say honestly, I stand here this morning with you with the conviction that this is the most important truth we could consider in any day, but particularly in our day. Our world needs this message of a sovereign God. The church in our country needs to be revived by returning to this truth. You see what a weakness comes if we come here to gather and worship a God and we're not certain who He is and what He can do. Why pray to a God if He's limited? No, we have a sovereign God who's doing exactly what He will. And Martin Luther said the heart of the church is the election. We need to restore that. We need to believe that. One of the important things about predestination and election and the truth that we're talking about here is that it is the highest incentive to witness, to evangelize, to establish missions that could ever be. It is the highest incentive. It's the purest motive. Because we witness and we evangelize and we establish missions around the world because we want people to worship our God whom we love and respect. That's the motive. We worship this God, then we want everybody to worship Him. And so we proclaim Him this way. Now another reason that it's an incentive to witness is because we know that God is going to save His people. Now let's just say it's the other popular belief could be true. That man has been affected by sin and he's in a depravity, and that his heart is dead and cold and selfish, that he lives for self. He does not want righteousness and holiness. He hates God for all of God's attributes. And you go out to talk to him about the Lord. And the message to him is that, would you respond to God in His holiness and righteousness and come under His authority and have Him change your life? What hope would you have that they would ever listen to you or respond to such a thing as that? What selfish person, rebellious in sin, is going to turn to God's authority and to submit to Him? Why, no one. if it's all up to that person, and we think that person is in neutral, then what we're going to try to do is to compromise the message. We're going to doctor it up to make it more palatable to him. We're going to turn the Christian life into an entertainment center. Or we're going to offer him things the Bible does not offer him in terms of happiness and peace and a garden of roses. Or we're going to be so defeated because people say no to us that we're going to go back and wallow in guilt to say, I didn't use the right method. I don't have the right strategy. God can't use me. I'm not eloquent. I'm not articulate. Something wrong with me. So I never witness again because they say no. But because we have a predestinating God who has elected his people to salvation, we know that he is going to save them by this gospel because he always has, he is today, and he will. That's an incentive. That's glory. And I'm not defeated because people turn it down. They may the next time. God has a time. And I know this, that no one is beyond the power of this gospel to save. You think of the person that you know right now who is the least likely candidate for heaven. The worst scoundrel that you know that walks the face of this earth. And don't you count him out. Because you know who you're counting out? Me. And you. No one is beyond the power of this glorious gospel. It edifies. You talk about building up our faith. Nothing will build our faith like what we're studying here. It comforts. You could look at the world situation and say, what hope is there that Satan and evil won't finally triumph? Who knows what political power or military power might ultimately rule forever and ever? How do we know? What a comforting thing to have our God as he is. What security comes to us? One of the biggest problems in our lives is insecurity. Insecurity gets us into all kinds of trouble, makes us behave in very, very foolish ways, evil ways. We do a lot of evil, sinful things because we're insecure. We do a lot of foolish things because we're insecure. We need security. Christians need security, and the security is found here in Romans 8, 28 to 39. I'd memorize that paragraph of Scripture if I were you. I'd plan to read it at least once a week and meditate on that thoroughly and find the security that God has for us. Another reason why this is so important is that without these truths, we do not and cannot truly, properly worship God. We do not worship God unless we worship the God who is God. We cannot worship a God who's running around in heaven defeated and worried. You can't worship a God who's called the old man upstairs. You have to worship the God of this Bible, the God of this passage of Scripture. You can't worship a God if you are taking personal credit for your decision, salvation. No, God must receive all the honor and the glory. We are to worship him, glorify him, and praise him. It must be out of the truth of this passage. Now, what is the personal application? Well, let me suggest very quickly some things to do with this passage and with this truth. First of all, believe it. Believe God this morning with this passage of Scripture. You've been confronted by it. It's here. You have to do something with it. You could ignore it. You could bypass it. But you have to believe something about it. Believe the truth of what it says. Secondly, rest there. Rest your case with your predestinating, electing God who has justified you for all eternity. Rest your case there.
Do not wallow in guilt as a believer. Believe what God has done. Thirdly, love God for this truth. Love Him. Fourthly, enjoy it. Enjoy God. Delight in our God. Next, apply this to the circumstances right now in your life. The things that are beyond your control this morning, put under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. The things that bring you anxiety this morning, the delays, the adversities, right now say, Lord God Almighty, I worship You, I accept Your providence, I believe in You, and I trust in Your purpose to make me like Jesus Christ. Respond to Him with gratitude, humility, obedience, and service, and worship God for who He is. We have opportunity now to respond in worship to God. Let's do that sincerely from the truth of this passage.